Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, as I said during the announcements time, this sermon is not one that I wrote myself. This is a sermon that Martin Luther had preached back in the 16th century. I did some research on it, trying to find the occasion and the exact date. I was unable to find that information. I don't know that Martin Luther needs much of an introduction. He's the Protestant reformer that the Lord used to nail the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle at the time of in the year 1517. And that was the spark that launched the Protestant Reformation. And every church today, whether it's Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Anglican, would be an outgrowth of that Protestant Reformation. And so today I present this sermon from Martin Luther. I hope that it will be a blessing to you, as I'm sure it's been to many people over the ages. You may find many men who, if they do not experience external help and comfort from God, they immediately think that they've lost their salvation and God has utterly forgotten who they are. The reason for this is that men who of this kind seek nothing but their own and do not commit themselves wholly to the will of God. And such men do not walk on the road that leads to happiness without looking aside for different paths as they go. And their happiness depends upon their level of wealth. They have not learned, as the Apostle Paul had learned, to be content in whatever state they're in, whether in poverty or in wealth. Rather, they praise God and endeavor to please him by their works, but only when God is bestowing external benefits upon them. It's as the psalmist says in Psalm 49:18, men will praise you while you do good unto them. But as soon as God hides himself in order to test them for a little while, to prove whether they'll serve him and believe him at all times, the moment these external advantages are taken away and the Lord withdraws the rays of his goodness, leaving them in want, then an unwillingness seizes their minds. They no longer want to serve God. Their love, their praise, and their worship of God is frozen up together. Such people as these are exposed to great perils for this reason. Since they serve God for external advantages only, when the Lord will no longer give them external advantages, and this justly, seeing that God owes them nothing, then it's shown that they have no faith. Seeing that they no longer receive any comfort from God in their troubles, they begin to doubt whether they shall ever be saved. The Apostle James, in the first chapter of his epistle, says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This Satan knows well, and therefore he applies all his arts to accomplish this one thing, to extinguish faith. And when he has done this, he cares not what works are performed afterward without faith, for where faith is lacking, there is nothing but darkness and vain worship of God. Even if you should wear yourself out by singing and making noise and even a howling. And yet, although these things are certain, these men will always prefer their vain works over a faith that trusts in the Lord. Now, even as these above-mentioned people only regard their personal advantage in all that they do, what they ought to do is make God the only object of their desires. That's what the faithful do. They seek only to honor God and whatever they do or do not do. It's the exact opposite of the faithless man. The faithful are content with knowing only that God is good. They cling steadfastly to Him alone. They do not put their trust in any created thing. They keep their eyes constantly fixed on God, regardless of which way their personal lot may turn. They love God and extol His goodness with praises as much when God deprives them of external advantages as they do when He abundantly bestows these things upon them. The faithful do not trust in their own works, nor the things they have in their own possession, nor, on the other hand, do they distrust God when those external advantages are taken away. In whatever state they're in, they give themselves up to the goodwill of God so that they can say from their heart and their soul, "My Lord and my most gracious Father, I have no will of my own, either to be or not to be, to live or to die, to know or not to know, to have or not to have. Your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. You are no dearer to me when all my affairs go well, and no less dear to me when they all go ill. It's just and right that you should test me and chasten me as you see fit, for you are Lord over me, not me over you." Now, when a faithful man is able to trust God like this, it'll follow that he will not ask anything of God but that which he believes God desires to give him as a free gift, without any personal merit of his own. Furthermore, he'll consider himself unworthy of all the things that God does freely bestow upon him. Faithful men of this kind render the kingdom of Satan very ineffective. They know nothing whatsoever can hurt them because they stand by God alone. They are more immovable than a mountain when they are leaning on God by steady faith. By faith, as with a shield, they'll deflect all the enemy's fiery darts that are hurled against them. They'll overcome, as it is written in Hebrews 11. They're real Christians and sons of God, led by the Holy Spirit, as Paul testifies in Romans 8. For they seek not their own will, but follow on to do the eternal will of their Father who is in heaven, whom they serve, not so that God might give unto them heaven and temporal advantages, but only on the account that God is great and is to be blessed forever. And therefore, even if they knew for certainty that there was no heaven, no hell, no rewards, they'd still worship God because they know that He is worthy of being worshiped. Yet not many men have this type of faith. Hebrews 11:6 sets forth two things which we can learn about this type of faith. The first is that which says, "He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." When this verse says that we must believe that God is, it strikes us at the root of pride, presumption, rashness, boasting, and false confidence, either in ourselves or in any other creature. It does this by extolling the one true God as omnipotent, and only God as omnipotent. It's easy to say that God is, but to live a life consistent with that saying is much harder. Yet the whole foundation of faith rests upon the point that God is God. For if He were not God, then all the sorrows, all the trials, all faith, and whatever else pertains to Christians would be altogether vain and non-existent. Moreover, the Scripture commands that all should refrain from bearing the name of God in vain. Since God's name and honor must not be meddled with, much less will it be permitted for anyone to assume the name and honor of God unto himself. And this is what the devil dared to do in Isaiah 14. He assumed to himself the honor that's properly due to God. And thus the devil tried to make himself equal with the Most High. And so if all are to refrain from bearing God's name in vain, and no one is to assume it to himself, then we must also refrain from all other things which are God's. For God said in Job 41, all things under the heavens are mine. If all things are God's, then nothing belongs to man or to any other creature. And if nothing belongs to man, then any man who ascribes anything to himself is not acknowledging that all things are received from God. It doesn't matter how small or trifling he thinks the thing to be. If he ascribes anything to himself, that man robs God of his glory and his omnipotence. This profanes the name of God. Now, since Hebrews 11:6 says that we must believe that God is, the same scripture compels us to confess that there is a most high God above us, without whose power we have no ability to perform any good whatsoever. It is the Most High God alone who gives us the power to do any good work or to avoid that which is evil. All our good works are not really ours, therefore, but God alone. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, it is God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Therefore, the work of all creatures are the work of God. And Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God who to whom all power, all ability, all wisdom, and all the works of all creatures are to be ascribed. So whether you like it or not, we're compelled to confess that weakness and nakedness which Romans 8 says we're all subjected to. And we're to be content with the mercy and goodwill of God, whereby he has drawn us unto his grace. All boasting of man is brought to the ground, that he might glory in nothing but the Lord. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Therefore, if a man believes that God is, without whom all our most devoted endeavors are vain, he builds himself upon the one true God who alone is almighty. And relying steadily upon the Lord, the man implicitly places all of his comfort, his hope, his faith, his confidence, his whole refuge in God alone. He expects no good, no grace, no help from anyone but from God alone. And thus, without any word or work of his own, the man is made into a child of God by grace alone through faith alone. Hence, it's affirmed that faith is nothing more or less than a solid foundation for those things which are promised us by God. By faith, God and whatever else is beyond our human capacity to apprehend are known. And he who has received this truth attributes nothing whatsoever to the works of himself or of any other creature, but ascribes all the works and undertakings of Christ, being fully persuaded that a man is made righteous only by Jesus having fulfilled for him all things which are necessary to his attainment unto happiness. As it says in Colossians 1:19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The man endowed with faith like this rests on a foundation so solid and so deep that no evil spirit, no man, no angel, nor even his own conscience can ever disturb him. And more especially, in the hour of his death, when it's most necessary to commit oneself wholly into Christ and to his promises. The man endowed with faith rests on what God has promised, because God keeps his promises forever. We have no room to doubt that he will perform whatever he has promised to perform. Even though Satan should vent his rage against the gospel till he has wasted himself to death. But here, the heretics of this world appeal to the super-Christian argument, whereby they attempt to condemn the gospel as foolishness. These holy faith praisers, they say, teach salvation by faith alone and completely pass over good works. Well, if faith alone is sufficient, then the devil himself will be saved, because he believes that God is. And if he believes that God became man, suffered death upon the cross, and rose again from the grave, then the devil must be saved. Well, how do we answer this super Christian argument? We know it's true that the devil does believe all these things, but we ask the heretics, does the devil believe that Jesus is Lord unto him for his own salvation? That Jesus was a man crucified, dead, and buried for him? With this, all their mouths are stopped. The heretics are compelled to answer in the negative. It's not enough, therefore, to just believe that God is, that Christ suffered death and all those things, those other things that the devil believes. You must have faith that God is God for your own salvation. For your own salvation. That Christ underwent injuries, death, and the cross, and rose again for you, specifically. And that your actual sins are transferred to Jesus, as it was foretold by the prophet in Isaiah 53. The devil does not have this faith. Therefore, the heretic's whole argument falls to the ground. We believe a man is justified by grace through faith and not of works, because before he can do any work that is good, he must be justified. Before he's justified, he can do nothing good. That's the incontrovertible truth of Romans 14:23. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When God promises anything to the justified man, that man immediately takes hold of the promises, knows it to be that the promises are sure, and directs all the power of his mind unto those promises. He firmly believes that God set the promise before him for his good, so he establishes himself upon the promise of God, not doubting that it will be fulfilled. In this way, we rest upon God, believing that he has graciously bound himself to us by his promises and will be faithful to those promises. And by this same faith, we are justified, as Paul says in Galatians 3:6, concerning Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In justification, God does not regard what great works we do, but always looks at our faith, how great it is. It's the nature of heathens and heretics to judge according to works, but of Christians to judge according to faith. Where faith is great, works will be great. But if faith is weak, works will be small. Such as faith is, so will works be. For Jesus said in Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, it shall be unto you. All things are decided according to the rule of faith. The prophet says, your eyes, O Lord God, are upon them that are of faith in the earth. It is faith that has efficacy, not works. The heretics of the world lie, therefore, when they say that we set aside works by exalting faith over merit. For wherever there is genuine faith, its fruit will follow as a certain consequence, namely, the love of God and the love of neighbor. For it's impossible that true faith should not show forth its fruit and works. For it's impossible that true faith should not show forth its fruits and works. This, nevertheless, is true, that a man must be justified before he can do any good work, and that this justification is by faith alone. And from these things, therefore, we understand what is meant by James when he says that faith without works is dead. And may God mercifully grant that the present heretics in this world may at length attain unto that faith. But in the second place, Hebrews 11:6 says that we must believe not only that God is, but that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And here the heretics would attempt to steer the children of the kingdom astray by turning us into mercenaries and slaves, making us seek after God, not with a view of his goodness and mercy, but to the attainment of the joys of heaven. And for these sharp-sighted heretics know just how great the joys are that God promised to those he has redeemed. And they also know how deep and wide the pit of hell is, how horrible and terrible the devil is, how long his nose is, and with what kind of maul he uses to break and bruise souls. They set these things and many other questions of the same kind before us to try to agitate vanity in us. In this way, they strike fear in people. They teach them how to avoid these terrible things by their works. They tell them that they'll be numbered among the blessed. Thus, the gift is exalted above the giver. Heaven is exalted above God. Yet the pure essence of what these heretics teach is that if there were no hell or heaven before us, no hope of reward from the hand of God, then we would have no reason to love God or praise him. This, as you can see, is not to seek God with pure affection. It's merely to attempt to use God for one's own private advantage. Let all true Christians be aware of these fables, for by such many are drawn away from the purity of faith. What Christians ought to know is that as God serves us of mere grace without any respect to our works, Romans 8, even so, we, on the other hand, ought to seek God without any view to a reward, but with an eye to his goodness only, seeking no one else, nothing else, but his good will. He requires nothing more whatsoever of you, but that you believe, as Paul has said, he that cometh unto God must believe. And what must he believe? That God is the rewarder. Of whom? Of those who seek him by faith, but not of those who seek God for his joy and for his blessedness as the reward of their works. Do not be concerned about the reward, for you shall have it in due time, even if you are so eager to receive it. For although it's impossible that the reward should not come to you because you worship God with a pure and true heart without any consideration of the gain or the wages which would be paid, yet certain as it is that God hates those mercenary characters, those who seek themselves and not seek God, and will never give them any reward at all. So also the sons of the kingdom shall serve his Father duly and spontaneously as being the heir. And because he knows it to be pleasing to his Father and agreeable to his will, whereas the Son should be obedient to the Father with an eye to the inheritance and the property only, he who highly deserves to be disinherited, and it would be right when he would be deprived of the lawful inheritance, matters are the same between God and us with respect to our attaining unto eternal happiness. God is not the rewarder of our works according to our merit, but according to his own promise, wherein he has promised that he will reward our works, but of mere grace, as in Genesis 15, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And may he be that to us, not only for now, but for all eternity. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.